Well, I am so delighted to be here this morning, and as you can see from my title, I want to tell you why it is so important that every Christian ought to believe and defend a literal Genesis. Now, there are some Christians out there who think people like me go a little too far, that we were just a little too gung-ho on this issue, and I want to make it clear, we are not saying that you have to hold to a literal Genesis to be a born-again Christian, okay? Praise the Lord that He does not expect us to get our theology 100% right before we can even be born again, okay? We're not saying that, okay? But we are saying, however, that when Christians hold to non-literal views of Genesis, it makes evangelism and contending for the faith much, much harder. And this debate over our issues, or over our origins, is not a side issue. It is really critical. So this morning, I want to give you seven reasons every Christian ought to take Genesis literally. And the first is the decay of our society. You know, we've seen some just apparently unprecedented levels of political corruption in our country. Attempts to normalize not just abortion but infanticide, just dramatic increases in crime and violence, and increasing sexual immorality and perversion, even involving children, that threaten even the children. And you can't help but be reminded of this verse from the book of Judges that says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And you know, we humans are not very good at figuring out what is right. And usually when people do what's right in their own eyes, that's when things start to fall apart. And you may recognize that illustration. That's a very dire scene from the book of Judges where the morality in Israel, specifically in the tribe of Benjamin, just was really at a low point. Now, as Christians, we object to these things. But when we do so, we're often taunted with the question, well, who are you to impose your morality on us? And people want to make their own rules, so that's pretty obvious. But why would people feel free to make their own rules? And without putting too fine a point on it, a big contributing factor to this is the doctrine of evolution. Okay, the claim that God didn't make us, we came from simpler forms of life over millions of years through natural processes. And so if that's true, we don't have to answer to God. We don't have to answer to anyone. We can make our own rules and do whatever we want, and we can do what's right in our own eyes. We see a lot of disturbing evidence that Christianity in America is on the decline. There was a Barna study, and this was 10 years ago, from 2011 to 2016, the percentage of Americans who believe the Bible to be a holy book dropped from 86 to 80%. Now, that's not Christian people who believe it to be inerrant. Those are just those who believe it to be a holy book. And those who believe it to be inerrant dropped from 48 to 33%. And that was 10 years ago. You can only imagine what those numbers are now. And evolutionists got really excited because back in 2015, the percentage of Americans who accept the idea of human evolution finally went above 50%. They've been trying for a very long time to convince us that we're related to monkey-like creatures. And they've had a hard time, despite all the propaganda and all the money they spent on this, it was only about 10 years ago, they finally convinced a majority of Americans that that was the case. Now, people are logical. They recognize that if the Bible is wrong about origins, why on earth should we feel obligated to obey its commands? You know, the Bible is the logical foundation for laws, for marriage, standards of behavior, meaning, and life, but we've got a competing worldview. Evolution. Okay, that says man's opinion gets to be the decider of what we view as right and wrong. And not too surprisingly, when that happens, you have lawlessness, you have pornography, you have homosexual behavior, you have abortion, you have all these hosts of evils. And in many people's minds, The biblical worldview has been destroyed. It's been undermined by science. And we're going to be talking about that here in a little bit. So here's the problem. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you have this competing worldview between evolution, this idea that man gets to decide truth, and then you've got the creation worldview that is based on God's word being truth. And, you know, obviously we're not shooting literal laser cannons at each other, okay? It's just a little cartoon here to illustrate this battle between ideas and worldviews. But you will notice, okay, the Christians aren't as shrewd as the people on the other side. You've got a couple of Christians there on the far right arguing with each other. Well, what else is new? Okay, you've got one Christian who is actually helping to destroy the foundations of his own worldview. We're going to see that here in a little bit. But if you look at those on the other side, they are focusing on the foundation. Now, you do have some Christians who are shooting their lasers at social ills like racism and pornography, family breakup, and things like that. But they're not being very strategic. Okay? As a general rule, they're not being very effective. But the other side is much more strategic. They are focused on the foundation. They are focused on discrediting God's word, specifically creation, because they know that if they can do that, the whole city collapses, the whole castle, the whole Christian worldview collapses. So that's the first reason every Christian ought to take Genesis literally. The second reason is Genesis is the source of major Christian doctrines. Now, some Christians would say it's the source of every major doctrine. I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but it is certainly the source of many important ones. Why is marriage between one man and one woman? That is a big issue in our society today. Well, Genesis 2:24 gives us the reason, because God made the first man and woman. Why do we wear clothing? Evolutionists tell us that it's because it's to protect ourselves against the elements, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says it's to clothe our nakedness, to cover our shame as a result of sin. Why is it wrong to murder another human being? We are given the theological rationale for that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, because we are made in God's image. Why does sin require a blood sacrifice? Genesis 3:21. So these major doctrines are founded in Genesis, and if you don't take Genesis seriously, you don't have a logical basis for believing these doctrines. Third, the style of Genesis is what we would call a historical narrative. Okay, Genesis is not poetry. Now, there are some poetic sections in Genesis, but it is clearly meant to be understood as literal history. And one way we know that is because of the place names and the genealogies. The genealogies are clear indications that this is meant to be taken literally. Another creationist once said, you know, if Genesis is poetry, it's pretty bad poetry, okay? Because this, the begats here, this is the kind of thing that might put you to sleep if you're trying to use it as poetry, okay? It's not poetry. It is clearly meant to be understood as real history. There's no indication that this is symbolic or allegory. Now, I know that there are many theologians out there who will tell you that it's okay for Christians to accept evolution and millions of years, what we call deep time. They would say that there's no real contradiction with Scripture. But I think when push comes to shove, the theologians are saying that because they're intimidated by what the scientists are saying. The scientists are saying, look, I'm a scientist, I'm an expert, you have to believe what I'm saying. And I'm telling you, the earth is millions of years old, even though there's no hint of that in Scripture. And the theologians are going, well, he knows what he's talking about. I guess I have to just add what he's saying to the Bible. Well, I can tell you as a scientist, because I are one, but I can tell you sometimes scientists don't know what they're talking about. All right? Okay, that happens a lot more than you might think. And we don't need to have unbelieving scientists dictate to us what we're going to believe in Scripture, or what, or how we're going to interpret Scripture. Now, people have come up with all kinds of ingenious schemes to shoehorn millions of years into Genesis. Now, you've got the gap theory, okay? The claim that there's a gap of millions of years between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. A lot of people will say that days are long ages. They're not literal days. Sometime, a long time ago, people would even try to sort of insert time between Adam and Abraham, but nobody really does that anymore. The problem is all these schemes of trying to fit millions of years in the Bible, they all falter on Exodus 20:11. And this is where God is giving the Ten Commandments, and God himself says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." I mean, it doesn't get much clearer than that. The Lord is saying that everything in our physical universe, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them, was made in 6 days. That just doesn't leave any room for millions of years. And this 6 days is the pattern for our work week. Okay, a literal work week where you work 6 days and rest one. So there's every indication that these are meant to be understood as literal days. Now, Christians who try to import evolution into the Bible and millions of years, they will almost always try to tell you that Noah's flood was a local flood. And there's a reason they do that, okay? They're sort of logically forced into that. Once you accept the idea of millions of years, you have to say the flood is local. But let's look at Scripture. Let's read this short passage from Genesis chapter 7 from the flood account, and let's look at how many indications are here that this is a worldwide flood. "And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." Okay, so all the high hills were covered. All the high hills under the whole heaven. That's pretty exhaustive. You could maybe say that all the high hills, maybe that's not 100%, maybe that's just referring to local ones, but then it says under the whole heaven. "The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and then the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man." That sounds like a true global flood. And notice, the birds were killed too. If this was a local flood, why didn't the birds just fly away somewhere? And then finally it says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died." That sure sounds like a true global flood. And what would a local flood that covers all the high mountains even look like? I mean, how does that even work, right? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, okay? You know, if it's covering all but the high mountains, it's got to be a true global flood. And yet, if you say that it was a local flood, as some Christians do, those who entertain these evolutionary ideas, you are forced to say that God has broken his promise many times, because there have been many, many local floods throughout in history, but God said he was never going to again destroy the earth with a flood. And there's never been another worldwide flood since then. And I can tell you this, I just don't think that non-Christians are all that impressed when we try to mix evolution with Genesis. I think they know that that's inconsistent. They know we're engaging in special pleading. I just don't think they're very impressed with that. And I want to emphasize here, the issue is inerrancy, but in another way, it's not. Okay, the real issue here is clarity, what the theologians call perspicuity. You see, even the most liberal groups out there, Christian groups out there who believe in evolution and they believe in millions of years, and there's some groups out there who say just accept whatever the evolutionists say and don't worry about any contradictions with Scripture. Even they would say they believe in inerrancy. They would say that. They would say they affirm an inerrancy. But the problem is, inerrancy is meaningless unless the scriptures are also clear. If the scriptures are just this mysterious thing that you can't understand unless you've got some kind of a theological decoder ring, what's the point? Okay, if it's not clear, even if you say it's inerrant, it's kind of meaningless. You know, the Bible commends the Berean Christians in Acts 17 for testing what the Apostle Paul said against the scriptures to see if it was true. And they are commended for that. But what's the point? Okay, if you need some kind of theological secret decoder ring to figure out the Bible, what's the point? It only makes sense to test what you're being taught against Scripture if the Scriptures can really be understood. So in a very real sense, yes, this is an issue about inerrancy, but in another sense, it's really about clarity. It's about the perspicuity. So also, you have the doctrine of salvation. If you accept evolutionary ideas, you have all kinds of horrendous theological problems. The Lord Jesus asked Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The Bible talks about both heavenly and earthly things. It talks about history. It talks about science, things that we can check out for ourselves. And if it doesn't get that right, how can we trust it when it tells us about spiritual things that we can't verify for ourselves, like the existence of heaven and hell? The gospel doesn't make sense apart from a literal Genesis. The original promise of a Savior is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this is a familiar passage. I think most of you know it. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we know in retrospect that the serpent represents Satan, and the seed of the woman is Christ. And when Satan bruised Christ's heel at the cross, Christ crushed Satan's head. We know that this is a prophecy about Christ. But when you accept millions of years, you start undermining the gospel. And I want to show you this happens right away. Genesis chapter 3, the same chapter that testifies that God would send a Savior to crush the serpent's head, also tells us that thorns and thistles are punishment for sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So according to Scripture, thorns and thistles are punishment for man's sin. And here's the problem. If you accept the millions of years, if you accept the dates that mainstream scientists assign to some of these fossils, they claim that thorny plants were already around tens of millions of years ago. And they say modern humans have been only around for, say, 300,000 years. So you've got a big theological problem here if you accept the millions of years. How can thorns be punishment for sin if they existed millions of years before man even came into existence? Logically, they can't be. They cannot be the penalty for sin. And so what you see here is right off the bat, once you just accept this millions of years, it quickly starts undermining the rest of Scripture. And I understand how a lot of Christians, I think, rationalize this. They recognize that this isn't really good hermeneutics. You know, they know deep down, if you use a consistent hermeneutic, you ought to take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. But the rationalization, I think, is, well, you know, I'm not really comfortable with this, but I'm just going to go ahead and make this one little compromise. And once we get past Genesis chapter 2, then I'm going to take everything literally. No more compromises after that. Well, guess what? You've already done it. Genesis chapter 3, it's already spilled over into Genesis chapter 3. Accepting the millions of years didn't just undermine Genesis 1 and 2. Now it's undermining Genesis chapter 3. And it goes all throughout Scripture, and it starts undermining and unraveling our theological understanding. Christ is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul's argument For the resurrection depends on the reality of the first Adam. There was a real first man, Adam. Okay, he wasn't an ape, he wasn't a metaphor, he wasn't allegory, he was a real person. And which of these two Adams is not essential to the gospel? Okay, the first Adam, okay, he's essential, but so is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Because Paul's argument for the resurrection depends on both of them. Not only that, but if you look at Christ's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it goes all the way back to Adam. Well, at what point does that genealogy stop becoming fiction and start becoming fact if Adam was not a real person? And I hate to say this, but there are professing evangelical Christians out there who will tell you that Adam was not a real person. And it's shocking, but there's a lot of people out there who say that. You know, when you look at the judgment of Noah's day, you know, if the Bible isn't telling the truth about the judgment, the flood in Noah's day, why should anyone fear the judgment to come? And again, we look at that verse in John chapter 3. And I can tell you, a lot of Christians don't like to talk about the flood because it's controversial, and they know that people are going to oppose them when they talk about it, and so there's a tendency to want to downplay the flood. And I think when it comes to evangelism, that is a terrible strategic blunder. Because if you stop and think about it, the flood is the greatest example of God's wrath in the Old Testament. It is the greatest demonstration that he punishes sin. And today, people aren't worried about the judgment to come. They're not worried about hell. They're not worried about the lake of fire. And the reason they're not worried about it is because they think the God of the Bible is a paper tiger. And yeah, he said he destroyed the world in Noah's day, but he really did. So we don't need to worry about the judgment to come. And so I think Christians have made a terrible, terrible blunder by downplaying the flood. Okay, remember what the Bible says: flee the coming wrath. Okay? That is a powerful motivation for evangelism. It is legitimate for sinners to be dreading the judgment to come. And we ought to be reminding them that it's coming. The fifth reason we ought to take Genesis literal is that our understanding of sin and death is tied to a literal Genesis. In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear, death entered the world by Adam's sin. Wherefore, is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there are a lot of Christians out there who embrace evolution, they embrace millions of years, and they will try to argue that it's only human death that entered the world because of sin. They will say, well, there was animal death before Adam sinned. But is that really consistent with God's character as revealed in Scripture? Because if you accept animal death before sin, you've got death and suffering before sin. You know, God said his original creation was very good in Genesis 1:31. Well, if the evolutionary story is true, Adam and Eve were standing on this giant graveyard of all these creatures that had died over millions of years. And not just died, but suffered. And yet God said everything he made was very good. And I want to make this clear. When we look at some of these fossils, you know, this is not just an example of animals peacefully going to sleep and dying not to wake up. Okay, in these fossils, we often see evidence of violent death. You've got teeth marks in some of these bones. There's evidence of cancer. You find many of these fossil bones in these graveyards where they've been ripped apart. They obviously suffered a violent death. So if God is calling this good, what does that say about his character? Paul says, we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And the whole tenor of the Bible, especially in Romans 8, is that this groaning was imposed on the creation at Adam's fall. So it wasn't just human death that entered the world because of Adam's sin. Animal death did as well. All bad things, death and suffering, that is a result of Adam's fall. And yet the world has a radically different view of this. Steve Jobs, before he died, said, death is very likely the single best invention of life. By the way, notice how he capitalizes life, almost like it's a god. Okay, it's almost like he's deifying nature. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. But what does Scripture say? Scripture says death is an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. And you know what? We know that deep down in our hearts, don't we? When we lose a close loved one or friend, we know death is an enemy. We know that. We know that in our guts. We know that in our hearts. And so you've got two radically different views of death. According to evolution, death is a good thing. Because we are here, supposedly, because of the deaths of billions of lesser fit organisms over millions of years. So in a way, death is a good thing. But biblically, death is an intrusion into God's original, very good creation. So our understanding of sin and death is related to taking Genesis literally. Now, a sixth reason to take Genesis literally is because science confirms Genesis. Now, I'm putting this down low on the list because for Bible-believing Christians, the biblical and theological reasons ought to trump the science. But I'm telling you here today, the science does confirm Genesis. When you do the science right and you do it with integrity, it really does confirm what the Bible's saying. And creationists, we are not denying the scientific facts. We're saying there's a better way to understand them. The rocks and fossils are not a record of millions of years, but they are evidence for the Genesis flood. Those fossils are found in water-deposited rocks. Even evolutionary geologists who do not believe the Bible, they will acknowledge nearly all of those sedimentary rocks are deposited in water. And so that's exactly what you would think, okay? Now, as soon as you say that, as soon as you affirm that those rocks and fossils are from the flood, they quickly shoot back, oh, there's no evidence for a global flood. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians back down. They get intimidated when they say that. But you shouldn't, because the Apostle Peter told us that there would come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and denying three big things, okay, denying is coming. First, they deny that God created the universe. That's in verse 5. That God destroyed the world with a global flood. That's verse 6. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again in verse 4. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound vaguely familiar? It should, because that's exactly what modern-day evolutionists are saying. Okay, this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled in our days. Now, I'm sure there were scoffers in Peter's day, but we are really seeing that scoffing today. Now, I think most of you here are sympathetic to the message I'm presenting, but maybe some of you aren't. Maybe you think creationists are an embarrassment. Maybe you think we're a bunch of quacks. I would plead with you to remember that the consensus science can be wrong. And we found that in a big way, didn't we, during COVID? Okay, we were told that if you thought that came from a lab leak in China, that you were a conspiracy theorist. Well, it turns out that's exactly what happened. Sometimes the consensus is wrong. And these water-deposited rocks, okay, and many geologists will tell you that's not the case, but these really are evidence for the flood. And you know, when you look, we're finding all these discoveries that affirm biblical creation. One really exciting detail is that we're finding in dinosaur fossils soft tissue. Tissue that's been preserved. It hasn't been turned into mineral. Things like blood vessels, what look like red blood cells, collagen, skin, things like that. It's been preserved. And that shouldn't be the case if these dinosaur bones are millions of years old. Because we know from chemistry they shouldn't be able to last that long. So this is strong evidence that dinosaurs lived recently. They didn't live millions of years ago like the evolutionists are telling us. And again, maybe you are skeptical of the creation position, but let me just remind you of Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That's why when we have a dispute in a court of law, you cross-examine each other. And I can tell you if you're just watching television or what, reading the secular science journals, you're just getting their side of the story. And there is another side, and we can answer them. We've got good answers to many of these objections. One thing that I'm super pumped about is my own research, and I'm finding evidence that animals before the flood lived much longer than their modern-day descendants. And I got to tell you, I am so pumped about this. And it's not like I'm doing anything really great. I'm just finding stuff that's already been published. And we're finding that some of these animals live longer. Okay, that picture on the left, that's me holding a fossil oyster. Okay, fossil oysters used to be a lot bigger. But we also know that there are growth bands in these fossil oysters that you can count. And we can see that a particular kind of oyster, if you look at the ones that are living before the flood, they're living much, much longer than the ones living after the flood. And so I'm excited about that. I'm pumped. And as we said earlier, we've got a talk on this that you can see on YouTube. If you go to Design Science Association on YouTube, you can watch it. And we talk a lot. There's much more evidence for this. It's not just clams and oysters. There's a lot more evidence that animals were living longer. And that makes sense because the people were living longer too. It really makes sense that the animals would as well. So science confirms Genesis. And finally, the Savior himself affirmed a literal Genesis. He affirmed it in Luke chapter 17. He affirmed the flood of Noah was a real event. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He also affirmed a recent creation. There are three places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus implicitly affirms a recent creation. One of these is Mark chapter 10, verse 6. There's another one in Mark chapter 13, and there's another one in Luke. The one in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them," that is Adam and Eve, male and female. He didn't make them billions of years after a supposed Big Bang. No, he made them from the beginning. And in Mark chapter 13, we read about tribulation that will come that hasn't been like that since the beginning of the creation. So according to Mark chapter 13, verse 19, tribulation has been in the world from the beginning. Well, that makes sense biblically because the fall happened very early in Earth history and death and suffering entered the world. But if you believe in evolution in billions of years, guess what? Death and suffering, tribulation was not in the universe. But you know why? Because in the universe, supposedly you start out with a bunch of hydrogen gas. Well, hydrogen gas can't experience tribulation. Only living things can experience tribulation. And according to the evolutionary story, there were no living things until billions and billions of years after the supposed Big Bang. So there's three places where the Lord Jesus implicitly affirms a literal recent creation. And if he took Genesis literally, how can we not do the same? I mean, he is the creator. If anybody knows how old the universe is, he does. And we ought to take his word for it. So those are seven reasons I think every Christian ought to take Genesis literally. We're seeing the decay of our society because of a rejection of Genesis. Genesis is the source of major Christian doctrines. The style of Genesis is not poetry. It's clearly meant to be a historical narrative. The doctrine of salvation, our understanding of sin and death are tied to a literal Genesis. And if you do the science right, it confirms Genesis. And finally, the Lord Jesus himself, our Savior, affirmed the literal Genesis. You know, it's looking pretty grim out there for evangelicals. There was a study years ago that found out that two-thirds of young people who grow up in conservative evangelical churches eventually leave. And again, these are not from liberal churches. These are conservative evangelical churches like your church. Now, how many of them have questions that aren't being answered? Questions like, well, how do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? What about radioactive dating? Doesn't that prove millions of years? What do you say about the ape men? How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Where did the floodwaters come from? Where did they go? Where did Cain get his wife? And so on and so forth. Well, we've got answers for those questions. We've got good, solid, logical answers that many young people don't know about them. How many of these young people aren't sure the Bible is really God's word? And how many of them, if they were just brutally honest with you, aren't sure the gospel is true? If they felt free to be totally honest with you, how many of them would say, deep down, you know, I'm not really sure the Bible's true. I'm not really sure the gospel's true. Because they're not getting their questions answered. There was a woman named Michelle who wrote into the television show The 700 Club back in 2012. And she was in anguish about the subject of dinosaurs. Now, before you laugh, let's read her letter and see why she was so upset about dinosaurs. She said, I have three teenage boys and now two of them are questioning the Bible. This scares me. They tell me if the Bible is truth, then I should be able to reasonably explain the existence of dinosaurs. This is just one of many things they question. Even my husband is agreeing with them. How do I explain things to them that the Bible doesn't cover? I am so afraid they are walking away from God. My biggest fear is not to have my children and husband next to me in God's kingdom. Well, you know something? Michelle's children and her husband are right. Because if the Bible is God's word, and it is, it ought to be able to explain dinosaurs. And you know what? It does. But you have to realize that what the world is telling you about dinosaurs isn't true. But when you start with the Bible and base your thinking on Scripture, dinosaurs make perfect sense. It's not that hard to figure dinosaurs out. So this is the problem the church is being confronted with, and I'm saying let's go on offense. Let's take back the ground that we've lost. Okay? We want to show that evolution is not true. We want to, as the Apostle Paul says, you know, we want to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And evolution is one of those pretensions. And we want to be strategic. It's not that we don't stop fighting these other issues, but we need to also be dealing with the foundational issue of creation. Now, don't be surprised if you get some flack for taking a strong stand on a literal Genesis. But you know what they say about flack, right? That means you're over the target. So I hope this little talk's been a blessing to you. I hope maybe if you ever come down to Dallas, you will visit our Discovery Center. We got animatronic dinosaurs. We've got an Ice Age theater. We got a planetarium. We got an interior replica of Noah's Ark. We just got all kinds of cool stuff. And if you haven't signed up for our free bi-monthly magazine, Acts and Facts, please do so. Like Mark said, we've got these little cards you can sign up. And we also have free issues back there. Feel free to help yourself to some of these back issues and some of these other resources that we have. So I hope that's been a blessing to you all. And I'll hand it back over to your pastor. Thank you.